Today our scripture text is Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 22. I said that a few weeks ago when we got to chapter 24, that was the end of the first section of Ezekiel and signaled a transition into a new phase of what God was doing through Ezekiel. It probably won't be hard for you to recall that chapters 1 through 24 had a lot of judgment in it. God was confronting Israel in Jerusalem, but also the exiles in Babylon with their sin, trying to get them to own it and see it so they can repent and experience the joy that comes from trusting in him and not trusting in all the other things he pointed out that they trusted in, whether it was other nations, whether it was their own trumped-up righteousness, whether it was in just other earthly things they thought would make it safer because they couldn't just trust in him and his promises. It seemed too weak to them. So we saw last week, God is not confronting them in their sin as much as he is judging the other nations around Israel, the ones that had tempted them to trust in their power for protection instead of in him. And this is, again, a loving thing he's doing to try to show them all these other things you would trust in, these other earthly powers, some of them very powerful, are nothing compared to me. So don't rely on other nations. They always turn against you. It always burns you when you do it. They always let you down, like any other earthly power will. Trust in me. God foretold, if you recall, back in chapter 24, that the city was under siege, and when it comes to an end, a fugitive will come to you and announce that the city has fallen and it's over. And so we see God's prophecy come true today. And we see what that means for the people of Israel. What we're going to see God focus on here is how we should respond to his correction and his confrontation of our sin. And we see tons of terrible responses on their part. We can't point a finger at them and say, sheesh, how long does it take, Israel? We must see them as a mirror of the way we respond poorly to his correction instead of just repenting and resting in his promises. So with all that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord. Okay, I want all the kids in the room to look up front here. This time we want all the kids to listen, because this time is for everybody, right? Not just the grown-ups. And I know sometimes it's hard to listen to some of this stuff, right? But we want to make sure all the kids know God loves you so much and wants you to know how you should live for God, because he loves you. So today's verses make us think about some tough stuff. So I want to ask all the kids a question. When your parents catch you doing something wrong and they say, you are not supposed to do that, what do you do when they say stuff like that? Do you sometimes say, I did not? Do you do that sometimes? Say, nuh-uh, he did it. Do you, when you get in trouble, do you sometimes tell a lie to try to make them think somebody else did it? Yikes. I'm glad to see some of you guys nodding your head. Good for you. We don't like to be caught and get in trouble, do we? Mm-mm. And sometimes we don't act very nicely when we get caught, do we? And sometimes do you get mad at your parents when they catch you doing something wrong? Yeah. Do you sometimes look like this? Or if you have to go to your room, do you walk there like this? How many of you are good feet stompers when you have to go to your room? Yikes. Some of you own that too. Good. Well, you know what? Kids, grown-ups do this too. They might not stomp and do this, but none of us likes to get caught when we sin. But when God shows us that we've done something wrong, often he uses people to do that. God uses your parents to teach you how you should be like him. And he uses me when I preach to you, and your Sunday school teachers, and sometimes even your friends can help you realize what the right thing is to do. And when God shows us our sin, instead of being angry and lying about it, we should just say sorry, right? But not a fake sorry. Do your parents ever say you're sorry? You're like, sorry. Do you ever do that? You don't really mean it when you act that way, do you? Can we really ever hide our sin from God? Does God always see your sin? Always. Can't ever hide it from him. So we shouldn't pretend we can hide it from our parents, right? God sees it. So when we get caught doing something wrong, we should just say, I'm sorry. And you know what? The beautiful thing is God will never be angry at you for your sin if you just trust in Jesus. Because Jesus already took your punishment from God. Isn't that awesome? And so if Jesus has made it safe for us to say sorry, and we know God is always going to keep loving us, and he'll help us to not do some of those sins and make us more like Jesus. Can you think about that when we do the rest of the sermon? All right, thank you for listening. So as I said, chapter 24 is going to be the end of the first section of Ezekiel. But chapter 25 through 32 was another section, God confronting the nations around Israel, pronouncing upon them judgment to take them away from his people as idols to trust in. Now he's turning his attention back to his people. And even though he confronts their sin today, what he's doing now is not announcing judgment like he was doing in the first part. It's a new phase. Now what he's doing is clearing the hurdles that it takes to bring his people home. He is sweeping obstacle after obstacle out of the way, taking care of what needs to happen to restore his people. And the first hurdle he's dealing with is the one anyone has to deal with when they're going to be brought to God, and it's bringing about repentance for sin. And so that is what he's going to focus on here. How is he going to bring about repentance for sin among a people that are hard-hearted. What we're going to find out is that all the things that need to happen to bring restoration, we're going to see, are going to happen in chapter 36 and 37. As we see, what we need is a new spirit, and we need the dry bones, our dead hearts, to be made alive by that spirit. That's our only hope. And so here he begins confronting them in their sin, because the beginning of repentance starts with owning what you've done. And then actually acknowledging it, turning from it. But we're going to realize none of that is possible without the hope Ezekiel is pointing to, without Christ making us alive and the Spirit bringing that new life to us. And so, we're going to see today that the obstacle, there are so many obstacles we put up to keep us from owning our sin and repenting. And there are very interesting ways God confronts that here in the people of Israel. So, first of all, how does God confront us in our sin? We see here, he often, more often than anything else, uses people and authorities he's established on this earth. Different levels of authority, different ways they've been empowered to guide us and often confront us in our sin. And we appreciate that less than zero. Okay. None of us typically is grateful for the authorities God has put in place which confront our sin. We complain under all of them. And we see that God has established Ezekiel as this watchman, this man who is supposed to hear the word of the Lord and then warn the people, confront them in their sin. At the end of chapter 33, God gives Ezekiel a depressing note. Oh, by the way, they're not going to listen. Because what we see is without the Holy Spirit, all of these very powerful human authorities God has established are actually powerless to bring about change in our hearts. It's got to be the Holy Spirit being God using these earthly powers and empowering them with truths that the Holy Spirit works to bring about change. So the different levels of authorities put in our lives, we have family. We just kind of talked about this issue today of how none of the children here enjoy being caught in their sin. And while many of us are still in different roles where there are authority, husbands and wives, parents and children, we have to realize that God has commissioned Ezekiel here as a watchman. You need to receive gratefully confrontations about your sin. Because what if God did not confront you? What if God just let you fester in the destruction that sin always brings about? We need to gratefully receive that in whatever family relationships we have. At the same time, many of us are charged with authority. Whether as parents, husbands, wives, we must give that warning with all the love that God requires. We must not lord that over them. The goal is glorifying God, not being recognized as an authority. And that is hard for anybody in authority. Ezekiel is God's watchman. He is not the new dictator of God's people. Many of us really struggle with the concept that God could use earthly government as a means of confronting our sin. Who loves that fact? Who just wallows in joy and rapture that God has established earthly civil authorities as his means of, what does he say in Romans 13? Restraining evil. His people, he has put in place himself to restrain evil. And what lovely earthly authority did Paul pen Romans under? We don't know exactly which Caesar. Does it matter? It was that good godly Caesar he was under. Hardly, there weren't any. Okay? They're all bad. They were all more tyrannical than anything we've ever seen in this country. And yet, they're put in place to restrain evil. I got a ticket the other week for going in a speed limit that is ludicrously low. It's 4 lanes, 35 miles an hour, please. And the officer who gave me that ticket was God's agent in confronting me that I was breaking the commandment that tells me to preserve and cherish life. Oddly, I didn't realize that at the time, sitting in my car. But later on, that's exactly what is going on. Whether that officer means it for that or not, we need these authorities because none of us is the perfect citizen of heaven or earth that we pretend to be. John Calvin said it well. He says, those who want to chafe under earthly authority and try to point out its areas of tyranny have never lived under the horror of anarchy. And we need to be grateful that God has seen we're so evil that we actually sadly need agents that have swords pointed at us to keep us in line. What if he hadn't done that? And God has established the church as perhaps his most powerful means this side of heaven to continue to confront us in our sin. I don't say that with any kind of chest thumping here and maybe now they'll finally give me the authority and glory that I deserve. Hardly. I say that with fear and trepidation. Not because I'm such a good guy, but because I realize I'm not such a good guy, and yet I've been given that staggering task as your pastor and one of the fellow elders here to guide you. And I know what God says of those who do a poor job. We'll hear that next week. As God confronts shepherds who have done a bad job with Israel. Praise God, he's given us a church. Not Trinity, necessarily, although I hope you do thank the Lord for this church. Praise God, he's seen that though we are redeemed by Christ, we don't have what it takes to make this journey by ourselves as we are in our version of the desert on the way to our better version of the promised land. And he is guiding us, not today with a pillar of fire and cloud, but with his church to come alongside each of us. And he's also commissioned you as church members to be there for one another, to confront one another in their sin, to comfort each other in the midst of whatever you're going through as well. We need each other. We need this church. We need to receive confrontation from one another and give it lovingly, hopefully also giving comfort in the midst of that through the gospel. But again, all of these offices, no matter how powerful they are from an earthly standpoint, would be nothing in changing us without the Spirit that we all need to actually bring about life in the beginning and then actual change as he confronts our sin. But I don't think many of us own the fact that God uses earthly agents to do that and to praise him for that. Imagine how difficult, it's already difficult many times for us to trust in these promises that seem so larger than life. What if there was no earthly face whatsoever that God gave you to remind you of those things? A gracious gift indeed he's given us. So when God confronts us with these earthly authorities, how do we respond? We talked a few weeks ago when God was confronting Israel for the blame game. All my sin is someone else's fault. And that is certainly a way we often respond to correction. But I think other ways are pointed out here in this section, beginning in kind of verse 8 through 20, of ways we respond terribly to correction, to confrontation of our sin. Why? Because we're so prideful. As we saw last week in chapter 28, this satanic sin of pride, sadly, is alive and well even in the people of God. And so what he begins doing is saying, okay, Israel, I have appointed Ezekiel as a watchman. He is empowered by me to confront you and warn you about your sin. If you do not listen, then my judgment is not his fault. Don't blame those who were leading you if you do not heed their words. Now, if they don't lead you well, then your blood's on their head. Again, we find out next week what happens to God's when God's shepherds don't lead well, don't guide well, don't preach well. But he's saying, you can't blame your sin on them if you didn't listen. He's going to try to head off the blame game at the pass. And so then he confronts another way that they respond. What are they saying in the midst of God's warnings? God's unjust. God hasn't treated us well. So we're going to rot away in this, verse 10 says. And how often is that the knee-jerk reaction you and I have when we are being confronted by one of God's agents for our sin? What is the knee-jerk reaction so often? Immediately focus on their flaws, their faults. Whether it's right away trying to find a way to accuse them of hypocrisy, you do this too. And, oh good, they do it too. You're totally absolved. Or we'll all love to focus on their manner of confrontation, right? And right away see that, oh, well, you're not speaking this lovingly, so apparently that erases my sin somehow. We love to do this because we don't want to own guilt. And let's be honest, I bet most of the people that do confront us in our sin are hypocrites. This room is jammed, packed with hypocrites. We all struggle with that. Of course we do. And of course the people who God puts in our lives to confront us in our sin are not perfect in their manner of confrontation. That's going to be a given. If you work hard enough, you will find a flaw in the way they brought your awareness of your sin to mind. You will. So what? If that's the case, we are very similarly acting like, oh yeah, God, I'm not listening to ways you tell me to change. You're unjust. God is not unjust. And even if people do confront your sin in a way that you find sinful, or if you're just one who tries to make up a way that it's sinful because you don't want to own your sin, their sin does not erase yours or mine. And so, yes, it's hard to bear up under an unkind rebuke. And I'm not saying everyone has a blank check to rebuke people as rudely as possible. Please don't hear me saying that. But we can't deflect our guilt for our sin back onto the person who is confronting us because we don't like the way they're doing it. Hopefully, our manner of response would then realize, if they are confronting us poorly, would then show them the proper response in their sin. But that's not your problem. I'm being rebuked. How can I change my rebuker? Well, how can God bring about humility in me and own what is actually the case? Are you falsely accused sometimes? Of course. Respond well there too. But typically our bigger problem is responding poorly when we are at fault. How often do you find yourself instead trying to make up for what you've done with good deeds, acts of kindness? He warns the Israelites in verses 12 to 13, look, your righteousness will not make up for your transgression. It can't. And I think very often, we will bend over backwards to go do all kinds of acts of service as long as we don't have to say, I'm sorry. How often do you have the spouse going and doing the dishes after a fight, cleaning the whole kitchen, spending an hour on it, but not saying, I'm sorry? Maybe that's not your issue, okay? That's a narrow example. But I think so often we will do whatever we've got to do, but avoid those words because we don't want to own guilt. We'd love just to kind of do some paybacks and look nice. Maybe even we'll flip it around in some kind of sick way and try to guilt them with, look how much I've done for you, even though I've not repented to you how I hurt you. I remember a niece of mine, not one of the precious ones here at this church, at age year and a half or so, being rude to her father, very disrespectful, and punishment has happened, and she is still refusing to say sorry to daddy. And now they're just playing a game here. They're trying to say, how about say sorry to mommy? Sorry. How about sorry to your other siblings? How about sorry to daddy? Would not do it. Even at such a young age, that is who we are. And how foolish do we look? Everyone else sees it. We're going to keep playing this game like, I made up for all that, even though I'd never repented. We are serial trusters in our works. We know that. And so how much worse is this when we do this to God? Instead of repenting of our sin, just saying, well, maybe he'll accept what else I've done here, and then maybe that'll get me back in with his good graces. God says, why don't you just repent, he says. Why? Because we hate owning our guilt. And how often do we just plain refuse to admit it? Either by just avoiding thinking about it at all, any kind of distraction I can put my mind on, other than this terrible thing I've done to so-and-so or to a group or whatever else. I'll think about anything else I can. And this is just a classic example of Paul in Romans 1. What does every human do? Suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And he's brought us to life and covered us with Christ, punished him for our sin. What are we suppressing? Who are we kidding? What do we lose by just owning our guilt? But we keep on in that. And sometimes we just outright lie. Whether it's to ourselves, to kind of paint the new world we'd love to live in, or just outright lie to the person who's accusing us. No, I didn't. When you fully did. I forget, I saw an example of this, how foolish we are willing to look instead of just owning sin. When I was in San Diego in seminary, studying Greek in Starbucks one day, it had been a long day. I was kind of looking for any distraction I could find. And in walks a woman who was a little crazy and ordered 4 ventis for herself. So that's only going to make the crazies a little worse. And she went and sat outside with her 4 drinks, and one of the employees went into the bathroom and came out and said, "Hey, somebody stole the big mug we have in there." And I had just been in the bathroom a few minutes before, and it had been there. It was a big novelty mug. It was just Starbucks logo on it. And someone said, "Well, I saw that woman go in there, and look, she's got this big wad of paper towels in her sticking out of her purse. And all the dirt's in the trash can." So they went out and confronted her, and she comes in fuming. And announces at the top of her voice to the entire Starbucks, "How dare you accuse me of theft," as we see this wad in her purse again. And announce to the world, "I had an accident in there, and I had to wrap up my underwear in here, and how dare you accuse me of theft?" I'm like, really? That's one heck of an accident. And she is willing to be that person in front of the entire coffee shop instead of just saying, "Here, let me hand back your $13 mug." I mean, really? And though California is loaded with crazies, I'm not trying to make this their problem, okay? This is how foolish we look when we just don't admit, "Yes, of course I was wrong. I'm sorry." We also see another terrible response to correction in the people of Israel. Also in verse 10. Just wallowing in despair. "We're going to rot away in this. There's nothing God can do. He's unjust." And very often, wallowing in despair is maybe one of the worst things we can do. For 2 reasons. One, often it is a very deceitful and strategic means of deflecting your guilt. Someone comes and confronts you about something, and instead of saying you're sorry, what do you do? "I know I'm the worst person ever, blah, 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 blah." And what does that make them do? Oh, they have to go coddle the person who's guilty here, who never is actually saying sorry. Very manipulative way to, like, "Oh, now I feel so good. They're loving me now, and I never had to say sorry." Remember, I was a dishwasher in high school at a restaurant, and this guy just dropped an entire case of dinner plates by accident and all over the entire restaurant floor. And the owner, who had a short fuse, who was one of the chefs in the kitchen, seeing him turn around, eyes like this, about to give him the rant of his life. And this kid, who is an absolute calm guy, decides, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" So he freaks out first. He starts kicking everything, saying, "Oh, what a terrible employee, throwing this huge..." And the owner goes from destroy you mode to, "Hey, man, it's okay, stuff happens, all right, we'll clean this up." And I remember the guy walking away like, look what I just got out of. Thinking like, "You scoundrel." But he is not alone in that. We do that very often. It just deflects guilt and selfishly makes the person we've sinned against bear the cost for what we've done by now having to not receive the repentance from us and then somehow coddle us in the midst of our sin against them. But there's something worse about wallowing in despair. It's a direct assault on what God has done for us through Christ. I know many of us enjoy the satirical newspaper, the Babylon Bee, and there's a headline recently that said, "Woman who can't forgive herself apparently has higher moral compass than God." And when we wallow in despair, we are, whether we know it or not, acting as though Christ's work is insufficient. I've sinned, but yet God still has anger at me, and I'm feeling it. Or we refuse to be comforted by it and say, "Yeah, I know, but I just can't forgive myself," which is not something the Bible ever calls you to do, by the way. Where does the Bible ever say, "Come on, go easier on yourself, come on, forgive yourself"? The Bible never talks that way. The Bible instead says, lean on these perfect promises that have paid for you once and for all. And when we ignore those, or just lack trust in those, yes, we are going to be despairing people. We have a ton of sin to deal with, and if Christ's work is not in our faces right here, yes, we are going to feel as though God is angry. How could he not be angry at me? Look what I've done. And my sins do deserve God's serious anger. But if he paid for them once and for all and says, you have nothing to fear. The Romans 8 of the Bible just talk over and over again. What? Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing in all creation. Then how dare we say, yes, but my sin does actually outdistance all that somehow. Who do we think we are? It's actually a very prideful thing to do. Whether we feel prideful, we probably don't feel prideful at the moment because we're beating ourselves up, but it is a prideful thing to say, or even to subconsciously say, my sin is of such a nature that it actually cannot be covered by the blood of Christ. And so we think our wallowing somehow makes up for it, somehow as a penance, that if I just grovel enough and feel bad enough, maybe then God will hear my prayer again. After all the Son has done for us, I beg you to beg the Lord to keep you from going there. Because it is an assault on what Christ has done. And only makes things worse for you. It accomplishes nothing. When we have right here the blood of Christ offering eternal comfort, you hear God with almost a similar kind of frustration saying, why would you die, O Israel? Just repent. Or to the Christian, why would you wallow in this? I've gave you my Son so you can experience joy forever. Look over here. Stop acting as though you have to pay for your own sins, either through works or refusing to repent or whatever it is. Look at what I've given you in Christ. So God wants none of these poor responses. He makes it so clear to the people of Israel, just turn. Please, just repent. So in verse 11, you hear God's frustration with them and is pleading with them, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Isn't that a heartbreaking verse to hear God call to people who he knows are not going to listen? And yes, he's sovereign. Yes, people make their own choices. Yes, it's a beautiful, beautiful, not contradiction, but wonderful mystery how God is, his plan is perfect and will come to pass, and yet no one makes your choices for you. His plan is that he is going to use even this to highlight our need for redemption while he brings restoration to people like this, like us, who do not deserve it. So what does God want? True repentance involves, one, owning your guilt, not deflecting it on anyone else through all the means we've already covered. We own our guilt. But then it also means, you hear him using the language of turn, because the Hebrew word is the one almost always used for repent. And often, I think we sell repentance too short. And we think it just means sorry. As we kind of talk with the kids, just saying the words, but still being angry about it. The words, if they're not accompanied by a change in action, a change in direction, a change of heart, are cheap. I remember telling you guys a story a year or two ago about when one of my children, who remained nameless, threw the awesome pirate foam sword of another into the fireplace where they fire in it. And luckily, I was able to rescue it, and it did not look the same. And as the one child was crying over their sword being thrown in the fire, the other said, well, I said I was sorry. Your words did not change the fact that this sword was permanently altered. Thankfully, my language about battle scars won the day, and tears were dried up. But anyway, it's the words by themselves are cheap if they're not met with a change of heart, a change in behavior. Which means, ultimately, God doesn't just want repentance. He wants obedience. Because he has to demand obedience. He can't say, I would like something half-hearted. I want you to act sinfully some of the time. Of course he can't say that. A passage that I go to you with you often. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. God is bringing his lawsuit against Israel, and their response is one of feigned ignorance. Oh, you're upset, God? I'm sorry. How can I pay you back? And they say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? What do I have to do, God? I'll pay you back. I'll make up for it. What do you want? God is distracted by none of this foolishness. He thunders down, unlike the version we sing, and says, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You get the idea? God is saying, is that so much to ask? I don't want 10,000 rivers of oil. That's foolishness. You know what I want. Don't pretend you don't. And you can't make up for that with other things. Obedience is better than sacrifice, God tells us, rightly. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us constantly trying to pay him back, constantly trying to just dance this dance that says we aren't sinners who need to repent. He wants us to actually own our sin and change direction and obey. And we see what happens when God must confront the lack of disobedience, the lack of obedience. In verse 21, the prophecy came true. The fugitive showed up and the city had fallen. Why? Micah prophesied this to those people. God's lawsuit said, if you don't change, I will have to destroy you. And God did. But what did God say there in verse 22? Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came. He had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. Remember, this is that faint shred of hope he's given a couple times now. Destruction and judgment is not my final word. I have more to tell you. Redemption is coming. Restoration is coming. Yes, even to people like you who aren't repenting the way that you should. I will bring about what I want, whether you get on board or not. I will change you, God tells them time and time again. I will make you loathe your sin. I will make you find joy in me. Why? He foreshadows it in 36 and 37 and the rest of the entire book. Because the branch, as we already saw, the seed of David is coming. God got the obedience he demands, not from his people, and he doesn't get it from us. He got it from the one he foretold. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, on and on, finally comes. Finally, God gets one human life that does what he demanded in Micah and does it perfectly. And then gives it to people like us who will never do it perfectly this side of heaven, but nevertheless will be loved by him as though we had. But that then enables us and empowers our response of obedience as the Spirit, he's promising in Ezekiel, will work awareness and gratitude of that gift of Christ in us. Because without that awareness, without us continually being shown our sin, its gravity, and being shown how much we have to repent of, and then being shocked that, you mean that's forgiven too? But I just asked forgiveness 5 minutes ago for that one. And that one was already 2,000,001. And 5 minutes later, I found myself falling into that mindset again, and yet, you still love me like Christ? Yes. And that awareness works in what? Greater love in us for him. Remember the account of Christ sitting with the teachers of the law, and a woman of great sinful reputation comes in and gives him this huge gift, possibly a dowry, and washes his feet with her hair, anoints him with perfume and oil, and wipes his feet clean with her tears. And Christ says, do you guys see this? None of you came close to loving me the way she has. And you know why she loves me this way? Because she knows she's been forgiven much. And he gives us that powerful statement. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. We have to own our sin on a regular basis and be reminded what's been done about them. Because it produces in us greater love for God as our gratitude grows for Christ. And the Spirit then turns that into greater obedience in us. Because we're not trying to pay him back. We're not trying to get him to do things for us. We are saying, you've done more than I can imagine. I want to thank you for that. And you've asked me to thank you with love and obedience. It's the flow of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. What do we see? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then what does that produce? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God comes to us when we're dead, gives us Christ and all his benefits, and then gives us the Spirit to work in us greater gratitude for the Mount Everest of sin that we are forgiven. To work in us what? Continued repentance and then greater love, because we've seen how we've been loved once and for all. So brothers and sisters, I beg you, plead with the Lord to help you own your sin and freely admit it without the games we play. But then to make that lead to greater appreciation that these are all forgiven. These are all paid for, and he loves me like I've done nothing but obey him my whole life. So what should I respond with? I should respond with gratitude for that. Begging him to love him, help me love him more by loving those around me that he has placed in my life.